As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is The Essentiality of Obedience, particularly the essentiality of obedience to our salvation in heaven. I'm going to be addressing the simple question, do we need to be obedient to God as He reveals His will in His Word in order to go to heaven? Now, you might think that that's a simple question, simply answered. You might say, well, of course people have to do what God says in the Bible to go to heaven. Well, if you think that, to a large extent, you would be wrong. There is a large segment of Protestantism that does not believe that. Evangelicals, my impression is, typically do not believe that. Because evangelicalism teaches that all you need to do in order to be saved and to go to heaven is to believe in Jesus Christ. Your conduct, whether you're obedient or disobedient to God, is irrelevant to that. That is, going to heaven. Now, you might be shocked to hear me say that. And in a way, I hope you are shocked. Because if you're shocked, that would tell me that you recognize that the Bible teaches that we need to be careful how we conduct ourselves, that we need to be obedient to God's law, His commandments, in order to be saved and to go to heaven. But that viewpoint is not shared by so many today. Within the past week, for instance, I was reading a ticker at the bottom of a television news program that I was watching, and it said that the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think the Southern Baptist Convention represents the largest group of Protestant churches in the United States, millions of people. The Southern Baptist Convention is involved in some sort of investigatory probe for the sexual misconduct of its ministers. And so it appears, based upon the reports that I read, that more and more Southern Baptist ministers are being exposed for having been guilty of, well, youth molestation, sexual molestation. But that, in addition to the fact that I've heard more and more stories about how preachers in that group are falling prey to sexual misconduct, or maybe I should say their victims are falling prey to them. Why do I raise that? Because here's the point. When you start telling people that their conduct, particularly even their sexual conduct, does not relate to whether or not they will go to heaven, that greatly disincentivizes their inclination to live their lives according to what God's Word teaches, and particularly to be sexually pure. So we ought not be surprised then that this is happening, because the Southern Baptist Church teaches that as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, you can live the way you want to live, and your disobedience will not jeopardize you being able to go to heaven. Now, let me support that. Actually, what I'm going to be reading from is an old tract written by a Baptist pastor by the name of Sam Morse. It actually goes all the way back to the late 1930s when it was originally printed. And he or his tract is known for having expressed what I've said in very stark, direct terms. You usually don't hear it expressed this way. Usually what I've said has been toned down. But he did not tone it down so much. He starts off by saying, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. These and many other scriptures, which he had quoted, teach that man's salvation and the justification of his soul depend entirely upon his faith in Christ. He goes on to say, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Now, he raises the question, do you mean to say that it doesn't make any difference how a man lives? His answer is no. I do not mean to say anything of the sort. It does make a big difference how he lives, but that difference relates to his fellowship with God, his prayers, his conscience, his joy, his influence, and his heavenly rewards, and not to the salvation of his soul. Now that's the dilemma of those evangelicals such as Sam Morse have with this. If they tell people, okay, as long as you believe, the sins you commit thereafter don't damn your soul, as I said, that's going to disincentivize their inclination to live righteous lives. I mean, if you can still sin and go to heaven, why not sin? You can have the best of both worlds, so to speak. Now, they may not consciously reason that way, but that's what it amounts to. So evangelicals such as Sam Morse then have to find a way to re-incentivize people to live righteously. So in the course of this tract, the body of it is devoted to giving reasons why people actually ought to live righteously, ought to obey God and not sin. And he gives six reasons. But the key point is, nevertheless, even though there are reasons for you to obey God, going to heaven is not one of them. Now, you might say, oh, that's from the 1930s. They don't believe that anymore. They sure do. Let me bring it up to the 1980s. A controversy developed among evangelicals. It was a controversy over what was called lordship salvation, because some evangelicals apparently got alarmed over the consequences of teaching such as Sam Morse's. And they said, we need to come back to this idea that you can be lost if you don't recognize and obey Jesus as Lord. Come back toward the idea in our teaching that your salvation is dependent upon, in some sense, your being obedient to Jesus as Lord. And so as a result, this re-emphasis upon obedience was called lordship salvation, because those who proposed it were proposing that if you really recognize Jesus as Lord, you're going to obey him, and your obedience to him is going to make a difference in whether or not you go to heaven, whether or not you're saved. Hence, lordship salvation. And there developed a controversy within evangelical circles, and so one of the proponents of so-called lordship salvation, John MacArthur, wrote a book on it titled, You Call Me Lord. And guess what? Someone wrote another book denying what John MacArthur said. This fellow's name is Zane Hodges. Let me read just very briefly from what he has to say. And the reason I'm going into this is because I want to justify the lesson this morning. You may think it's a pretty open and shut case, so to speak, to ask the question, do we have to obey God to go to heaven? If not, a lot of people would deny that, such as Zane Hodges, from whose book I'm about to read. Now, he defines what is called lordship salvation. It says, lordship salvation is the view that a commitment to obedience must be a part of true spiritual conversion. You know what? That sounds pretty biblical to me. You mean if you are truly spiritually converted, you have to make a commitment to obedience? Well, yes, that's what the scriptures plainly teach. But listen what he says about that idea in the next sentence. He says, but beneath the surface lie all the hideous fruits of this disastrous way of thinking. Now, I want you to get that. He says that the idea that if we're truly spiritually converted, we will have made a commitment to obey God is, to use his words now, a disastrous way of thinking. And he uses the word hideous to describe what comes from that. And on the very next page, he says this, the fact that a person falls below the moral standards laid down in God's word is always tragic and deplorable. Let me pause there for just a moment. I don't want to misrepresent them or anybody. So I am not saying that they're saying that it's okay to go out and sin and involve yourself, particularly in sexual sin. What they are saying is, you really, really shouldn't do that, but if you do that, It won't jeopardize your salvation as long as you've believed in Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say in the next sentence. I quote, "But it is not necessarily a proof that one is unsaved. You can fall below the moral standards of God's word in your conduct, but that doesn't prove that you're not saved." Hence the lesson this morning. Is obedience to God essential to our salvation? Or, to put it another way, going to heaven? So, some, as we see, believe that obedience is not essential to salvation. Why is that? Well, it's because they believe that salvation is by faith alone. That can be easily sustained from reading their materials. So they believe that obedience is not essential to salvation because salvation, they think, is by faith alone. That is, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And obedience is another word for works. And works, that is, obedience, are ruled out by salvation by faith alone. And they believe this despite the fact that the Scriptures clearly and directly deny it. James 2, verse 24, where it says, "You see then that man is saved by works and not by faith alone." Why would they believe that salvation is by faith alone? Well, because if you set the standard pretty low, so low that basically it's like attempting to hit the ground by falling on it, then you're pretty much assured of your salvation. If you're basically told you don't have to do anything but believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, well, it's almost guaranteed then that you can go to heaven, no matter how you live your life. People like that. It assures them of their salvation. It's like a teacher in school telling his students, "Now, we're going to have a test tomorrow. There's only going to be one question on the test, and it's going to be a yes or no question. And here's the question that's going to be on the test. And the answer to it is yes." How many people are going to pass that test? That's cutting the bar pretty low, isn't it? Well, that's what they do. They set the bar pretty low. And if I may, one more reading from Zane Hodges' book here. I'm going to pick up from where I was reading just a moment ago. He says, "Eternity alone will reveal how many thousands of people have been deprived of their assurance by this teaching." That is the teaching that we need to obey God to be saved. "And have been brought into the bondage of fear in their relationship to God." So, why would people be motivated to believe in something that the Bible specifically denies? Salvation by faith alone, James 2, verse 24, denies it. Because they want to believe it. It gives them reassurance that the bar is set so low. Let me just put it this way. If anything can be concluded from reading the Bible, it is that obedience is essential to salvation. From one end to the other, we're impressed with the need to obey God and that the worst things are going to happen to us if we don't. If the assertion that justification is by works, not by faith alone, as James 2:24 says, if that assertion does not mean what it obviously seems to mean, then we have to ask ourselves, is there hope that anything we read in the Bible can be understood? If that's not understandable, that we need to obey God in order to be saved, then what is understandable in the Bible? Because the Bible teaches that we need to obey God to be saved as clearly as it teaches anything. And if we can't understand that, then I doubt that we can have any hope that we can understand anything that the Bible says. And about confidence or assurance in one's salvation, how confident can one's assurance of his salvation be if it must be gotten at the cost of massive distortion of many otherwise seemingly plain scriptures? If I have to make a mess out of the Bible and deny what it plainly teaches in many, many places in order to arrive at the position that gives me comfort, how comforting then should it be to me to have destroyed the Bible, basically? All right. What I want to do in the rest of this lesson is just basically go through the scriptures that teach the importance of obedience. Not just the importance of obedience, I should say the essentiality, the necessity of obedience to salvation. We start with the Old Testament. Now, I'm just going to look at a couple of representative passages from the Old Testament in order to abbreviate this lesson, because we could spend weeks on this subject if we had the time. But I'm trying to encapsulate the teaching of Scripture here about obedience. For instance, Adam and Eve, were they ousted from the Garden of Eden because they did not believe in God? No. They were ousted from the Garden of Eden because they disobeyed God. Now, that's important because the Garden of Eden is a type or foreshadowing of heaven. And, as a matter of fact, in the last chapter or two of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, heaven there is described as a park or a paradise or as the garden. So in the beginning of the Bible, what we see is that people were cast out from the presence of God. They lost their place in His paradise because of disobedience to Him. And at the other end of the Bible, we see that that place, that paradise, this time heaven, is restored to them because of obedience. So that in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Does it sound to you like we need to be obedient, keep ourselves pure according to God's commandments to go to heaven? Yes. Nothing unclean comes into heaven. So Adam and Eve were ousted from Eden, which is a type of heaven, because they committed a transgression of God's law. That's what sin is by definition. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin, it says there, is the transgression of God's law. The other example that I want to consider from the Old Testament is from the book of Deuteronomy. The Old Testament, from one end to the other, really impresses us with the need to be obedient. The essentiality of obedience to salvation is impressed upon us perhaps most clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. I think the essentiality of obedience comes to a head or a climax in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Because there it is pointed out, if you obey God's commandments, you're going to receive blessings. And then about verse 15, it starts saying, on the other hand, if you disobey God's commandments, then you're going to be cursed. You're going to suffer all sorts of problems. So let me just briefly read from a few of the verses in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. It says, beginning with verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God." The scene changes, though, in verse 15. We start to look at what we might call the other side of the coin. Beginning in verse 15, we note that it says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then he starts listing the curses or the bad things that will happen to them as a result of their disobedience. Now, the word commandment or statute or judgment or some synonym, and the word obey or obedience, perhaps used hundreds of times in the book of Deuteronomy. Not too long ago, I just read through the book of Deuteronomy, and I was impressed with how many times the Israelites were told, you've got to obey God's law, or bad things are going to happen to you. Let's go now to the New Testament. This principle that you've got to obey God to be saved did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. First of all, we see that Jesus did not believe in salvation by faith alone, but conditioned eternal life on the keeping of God's commandments. He says to the one whom we ordinarily identify as the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter, who came to him in essence saying, "What have I got to do to go to heaven?" That's in verse 16. He specifically says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Notice Jesus doesn't say, "What good thing do you have to do? You don't have to do anything." No, that's not what Jesus said. Instead, he said, "There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, do what? Believe in me? Keep the commandments." That principle has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, some people may say, well, Jesus was still under the law of Moses, and he was just saying what the law of Moses required, not what his gospel would require. No, that's not true, because we see he was giving people conditions for entrance into his kingdom when he was teaching. He was teaching them what they would have to do to be his disciples, because he was teaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we see in Matthew 4, verse 23. So keep the commandments. We also see, as we move through the New Testament, that the wrath of God will be upon the disobedient. Let's look over in Romans 2, verses 6 through 8. And these passages seem to be so self-explanatory, so clear, so plain, with reference to my point, that I don't really think they require a whole lot of explanation just reading them. Let's actually start back in verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? By the way, the one from whom I was quoting a while ago, Zane Hodges, denies that you have to repent to be saved. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice verse 6 especially. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's a point that echoes throughout the New Testament. That we're going to be judged not on whether or not we have believed in Jesus simply, but on the basis of our deeds. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Well, what do people who do good, what do they get? Eternal life. Well, what about the disobedient who don't do good? Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, what happens to them? Wrath and indignation. Doesn't sound to me like God's going to be letting those people into heaven. But let's move on to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 6. And remember, our point now is to show that the wrath of God will be upon the disobedient. And there we note that it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter. Beginning with verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice at the end of verse 8, it refers to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what's going to happen to them? Verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Doesn't sound to me like those people are going to heaven. Finally, along these lines, over in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 3, we note there that it says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this goes back to the point I was making earlier. Here's a principle that overarches the whole Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This has not changed from one testament to the other. Just as you were punished if you transgressed God's law and disobeyed in the Old Testament, so you will be punished in hell if you transgress and disobey God's law in the New Testament. That's why he says, if it happened that way in the Old Testament, and I'm paraphrasing here, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay, let's move on to the next point then. And this is what I was saying a moment ago. That judgment will be rendered according to one's deeds. Let me emphasize the word deeds. That means works. We're not talking about people just believing here. People have got to be doing what is good. They've got to be obedient, because judgment is going to be rendered according to one's deeds or works. Now, that's a principle that echoes literally from one end of the New Testament to the other. We've already read from Romans 2, verse 6 to that effect. Now, let's look at the first book in the New Testament. In Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus himself says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Same thing is said in Romans 2, verse 6. Same thing is said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And note there that it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. We note there that it says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Let me just select one of the verses from Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 12, because chapter 20, verse 12 says essentially the same thing. There it says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So, again, as we've just seen, that's a principle that judgment's going to be based upon what we've done that echoes throughout the New Testament. Let's move on. We also see that loving God involves obedience to Him. Now, John especially emphasizes this point in his writings. Can you fail to love God and still go to heaven? I think to ask that question is to answer it, if you know anything about the teaching of the New Testament. In John 14, verse 15, it says there, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And verses 21 through 24, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Dropping down to verse 23, we note that it says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In other words, we enjoy fellowship with God as a result of loving him, and we express our love for him by keeping his word. So basically what that means is, if we want to have fellowship with God, we have to love him. And that means keeping his commandments. Chapter 15, beginning with verse 10. We note there that it says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now let's move over toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And John keeps up the same pattern of saying, well, if we love God, that means we're going to have to obey him. And if we love him and obey him, then he'll love us, and he and Jesus will take up their abode with us. That is, they'll have fellowship with us. Can you go to heaven without having fellowship with God? I'll make that a rhetorical question. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. We note there that it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The book of Revelation tells us that no liars come into the holy city of God, that is heaven. Well, here it says, if we say we know God and don't keep his commandments, we're liars. Chapter 5 of 1 John, beginning with verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Again, I think that's clear enough without further comment from me. 2 John verse 6, finally. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Let's move on. Also, we see that obedience results in righteousness, and sin, or disobedience, results in death. That's Romans, the 6th chapter. And let's read that in verses 16 and 23. First of all, verse 16 from Romans 6. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? And then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't sound to me like the ones who are disobedient are going to have life in heaven. Those who take pleasure in wickedness rather than loving and believing the truth will perish. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, some might say, well, it's talking about loving and believing the truth there, not about obeying the truth. Well, notice the contrast at the very end of verse 12. Those who did not believe the truth, but what did they do? They took pleasure in wickedness. They acted wickedly, that is. And sometimes, or just about all the time, when I read this passage, I will stop right there at the end of verse 12. But let's read on into verse 13. I think there's something helpful there, too. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we've been chosen for salvation, that is, those of us who are Christians. But how? Through sanctification by the Spirit. Now, sanctification means, practically speaking, to remove yourself from sin. So that point, following up what he had said in verses 8 through 12, I think is very telling. Moving on into Hebrews, people fall and come short of God's rest if they're disobedient. Now, here's another case where we can see that there's continuity of thought between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this particular passage, actually beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer observes that the Israelites failed to enter God's rest, that is, Canaan. Why? Because they were disobedient. And he's going to say, in essence, likewise, you Christians are going to fail to enter God's rest, heaven in this case. You're going to fail to enter God's rest, heaven, if you're disobedient. Now, to observe that, let's read the last couple of verses in Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 17. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And that shows the connection between belief and obedience, or unbelief and disobedience. If you don't believe, you're going to be disobedient. But going on into chapter 4, now he makes the connection in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So he says in verse 6, so therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And then he says in verse 11, summing it up, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, our rest, heaven, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. In the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9, notice that it says, Christ is the source of salvation to whom? to those who obey. Let me read it. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Then as we move toward the end of the book of Hebrews, we see that God requires sanctification, which in turn requires obedience. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, then we note that it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Where's the Lord? Heaven. So when it says, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord, it means you're not going to go to heaven where you would see Him. So the point is, you've got to pursue sanctification. You've got to try to be obedient. You've got to try to live according to the moral standards of God's Word in order to see the Lord. The importance of sanctification, then, is stated in Hebrews 10, verse 29. It says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, says this about the connection between purification from our sins and obedience to the truth. It says there, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." We move over to 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18 there. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Putting those two verses together, you can see that if we don't obey the gospel, we're godless, we're sinful, and the implication is we will not be saved. So, in conclusion, let me say then that the essentiality of obedience to salvation is so plain that if we deny it, then that's going to undermine our confidence and our ability to understand anything that the Bible teaches. If you can't understand this, if you can't get that out of the Bible, that we have to be obedient to God in order to go to heaven, then I don't see how we can understand anything in the Bible. So I'll make the last point here. The greatest determinative factor in how we interpret the Bible, that is, get meaning out of the Bible, understand what it means, is simply to find the best way to integrate or put together and harmonize the totality of biblical teachings. I say that because on just about any subject, including this one, and it has happened, you can line up scriptures on both sides of the argument. What we have to do with this question or any question or issue is, after having brought together all the relevant scriptures, ask ourselves, do these fit better here this way, or do these fit better this way? And I think it's very, very clear in the scriptures that regardless of what might be said about the need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, we cannot interpret that as meaning faith only. That's all we have to do. Because we have to integrate into that understanding that we have to believe in Jesus to be saved all the passages that teach that we have to obey Jesus, obey God in order to be saved. And we understand that then to mean that if we believe as we ought to believe, that is, when we understand belief in its comprehensive sense, including obedience, then we'll understand the way we're saved by faith is because it moves us to be obedient to the Lord. It might be that there is at least one person here today who has not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and therefore stands in danger of going to hell. We don't want that to happen. That's why we're doing what we're doing here today. We want people to go to heaven. We want to keep them out of hell, as many as we possibly can. So if you need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ today in order to be saved by being baptized into Him, we urge you to do that. We'll make arrangements for that to happen in short order. If you have obeyed the gospel but since then have fallen away, you've been disobedient, you've not lived according to the moral standards or spiritual standards of God's Word, and you want to put things right with God and His people today by confession of your sins here before us, we bid you to make that known also, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.